right, let's get started. God's Word, the Bible, describes spiritual concepts using various relationship analogies. And we gain perspective on the kingdom of God through those analogies. For example, there's the analogy of marriage to describe the kingdom of God, and that's picturing a lifelong commitment. Also, Scripture talks about kings and subjects, using the term my people as another way of understanding the kingdom of God. There is the teacher and the disciples. There's the shepherd and the sheep. There's the vine dresser and the vines and the branches. There's the prodigal son and his brother and his father. These are all relationship analogies. There's also the analogy of a hen gathering her chicks around. What is the most frequently used relationship analogy in Scripture? I'm not exactly certain, but very high on the list, and perhaps in the top spot, is the master-servant relationship. Now, being a servant of the Lord is not a radical concept or some far-flung idea. In fact, the word, which is Christ, featured the master-servant relationships in several parables. For example, in Matthew 24, he says, "Blessed is that servant who his master, when he comes, will find him so doing." Or Christ said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master." Or when Christ said, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside, knocking at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you where you are from.'" That's just three of Christ's parables that feature the master and the servant relationship. And Christ's famous Sermon on the Mount features the master-servant relationship. Please take a look at Matthew 6. And we'll look at a stunning truth that he shares in Matthew 6. Matthew 6 and verse 24. It says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Christ's bold claim instructs us that every person is in service to a master. We're all in the master-servant relationship in some nature. And so this relationship analogy features prominently in Christ's sermon. Since he spoke only words given to him by the Father, we must conclude, it's safe to conclude, that this relationship was on the Father's mind as well. And I would argue that the master-servant relationship is the most common analogy used in Scripture. But that's not the purpose of this message to make that case. Rather, what is this doing in Scripture at all? Why this relationship? The Bible uses all kinds of words to describe this relationship. You've got servant, you have bondservant, you have slave, you have minister. Those are just a few. And since God purposely wrote the Bible so that we might be properly oriented to what's happening on the earth, what can we learn from the master-servant relationship? In this message, I'd like to break this relationship into parts. We'll first look at service, and then the master, and then we'll look at three mindsets of being a great servant. And finally, we'll review the stories of several great servants and confirm the points that we've addressed. And I suspect that diligence towards the kingdom of God will result when we properly understand this relationship analogy and apply the lessons from these people's lives. Okay? First up, we'll take a look at service. Because it is service that binds the master and the servant in this relationship. Now, there are degrees of service. The Greek and English language has, several to describe the nuances between the differences, these small little differences in words. But what's critical to the idea of service, no matter what degree of service, is that you are performing work for somebody else. So let's say that you and I, we go to a restaurant and we order burgers, and out comes the server and they take that order, and a good server, they deliver the food, they get the drinks, they pour them, they clean up the mess, they engage us in conversation, they make recommendations, they make sure we're enjoying ourselves. That's part of their responsibility, and the list goes on if you've ever been a server. They serve us through work. Now, what's critical to the idea of service is fulfilling the desires of the one being served. Let's say that you and I go out to a restaurant. We order burgers. And 10 minutes later, the server brings out Philly cheesesteaks. We would all look at the person and say, we ordered burgers. What if the server said, well, I thought this would be better? That server won't do well. If they ignore the will of their customer and don't fulfill the desires of that customer in their direction, that just won't happen. So let's look again at Matthew 6. Because it says, no one can serve two masters. Now this term for service is more than just the waiter service, or the waitress service, or server service, to use proper terminology. In Vine's expository dictionary, this means bonded service, which is a different degree of service. A bondservant is somebody who has to pay back a debt. Other Bible dictionaries define it as yielding obedience. This is more than just fulfilling the desires of the master. This invokes obedience to their demands. And Christ instructs that we can be obedient to the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, or we can yield our obedience to God. And we get to decide which master we will serve. What do you know about bonded service? Please turn to Deuteronomy 15. We'll take a look at that. Because God's law speaks about bonded service. I was just thinking back in the old days, right? They'd throw you into debtor's prison if you didn't pay your debts, right? I know what you're supposed to do in debtor's prison. Seems like a terrible idea. All right, this section discusses poor people and debts and the importance of being generous. We'll take a look at it. This Deuteronomy 15 in verse 11. For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your winepress. For what the Lord has blessed you with, you shall give him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. So let's say you know somebody in the community, and they're having a hard time making ends meet, and you've generously helped them with various gifts and no-interest loans, and they promise to pay you back, but they can't, and they continue to pile up debt. And so with limited options, they agree to work for you to pay off that debt. And now you are a master in the master-bondservant relationship. Now, since they live with you, they have joined your house. You provide for all their necessities because they don't have the means to provide for themselves. You make sure that they have food and clothing and a place to sleep. You probably teach them a thing or two. And at the end of the term, you give them a share of what they had produced. A jump start. Just call them startup funds to live life independently again. That was God's plan of how to do things. Now there's another degree of service. We'll read about that in verse 16. And if it happens that he, this is the bondservant, says to you, the master, I will not go away from you because he loves you and your house, since he prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to a door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, to your female servant you shall do likewise. So now put yourself in the role of the bondservant. You're counting the months till your 6 years is up. It's almost done. And then you look around and you're considering your options and you say to yourself, I love it here. I have never had it so good. I am gonna stay. I love my master. I love his family. This is the very best for me. I'm staying. And you make the decision to stay with the house. You choose permanent service to a master that you love and who loves you in return. Now that's a big decision. You wouldn't just, on a whim make that decision. And for those of us who are already baptized, we have made this decision. Permanent service to a master. Please turn to Genesis 24. And we'll learn a lesson from Abraham. And we'll see this theme again of being a member of a house, because that's an important notion. Genesis 24 and verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to his oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. This unnamed servant ruled over all of Abraham's property and possessions, and he was a wealthy man for sure. Abraham also entrusted his oldest servant, with what could have been his dying wish. Abraham's getting old. He wants to make sure this thing happens. And he gives that responsibility to his oldest servant. Now, is this servant a free person? A freeman, as they would call it back in the day, who is paid for his service? Or is this person a bondservant born in Abraham's house? Never free. Well, we know from Genesis 17 that Abraham's household included bondservants born in his house. It's very possible. And odds are that this unnamed servant permanently worked for Abraham and served Abraham's house for his whole life. And this servant is highly valued and trusted to serve both Abraham and his son Isaac and the whole house. That's the nature of their relationship. Please turn to 1 Samuel 3. Because here's another example of a servant entrusted to serve the household. And we're looking at service, one of the components that stitches together the servant and master relationship. So 1 Samuel 3, you'll recall that Hannah, she wants to have a child, and she can't. And so she asks the Lord to give her a child, and in return, she will dedicate that child to the temple. And so we enter the story here with boy Samuel. He works at the temple. He believes Eli is calling him in the middle of the night. And so in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 9, then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there, calling as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. There's another degree of service, is when someone gives up himself or herself, gives up their will to do the will of another person. So imagine being the boy Samuel. Your parents gave you up. You work in this house, and you're joined to another household, Eli and the Levites and temple service. And then one night, God calls you and gives you a message so strong that it says that it'll make the people's ears tingle. Eli, the high priest of the house, is going to receive God's judgment. And so Samuel lay down, verse 15, having gotten the message until morning, and then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. He was getting to work. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." And Samuel said, "Here I am." Verse 17, "What was it he said to you?" And Eli said, "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you ever so severely if you hide from me anything he told you." Which, that'd be a little intimidating if you're a young boy. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. So here Samuel gives up his will and his obedience and submits himself to the will of another person, in this case both God and Eli, to tell the full story, to deliver this message that was given, even though he was afraid. He obeys Eli's instruction, obeys God's instruction, telling him the terrible news. Continuing in scripture, then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Well, imagine that. You just heard this proclamation of, really bad things, and your view is, he is the Lord. Eli, too, gives up his will to serve the will of the Lord. So what's critical to the idea of service, no matter what type, is that the servant replaces his or her will and subjugates it to the will of another. Let's take a look at Luke 19. Because here Christ talks about the importance of doing the master's will in another parable. So Luke 19. Luke 19 and verse 11. Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom would appear immediately. This is what people thought was going to happen. It didn't happen. There's work still to be done. Verse 12. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, "Do business till I come." So the master gives these bondservants startup funds. Verse 15. And so it was that when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, "Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, "You also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. Now we know that the wicked servant did not do the will of the master. The master said, "Go do business." And he provided the servant with the money to get it done. This is the instruction that he received, and the wicked servant did not do it. He didn't even gain interest on the master's investment, as you continue through that story. And so he's called a wicked servant. What's critical to the idea of service, no matter what type, is that the servant replaces his or her will with the will of another person. Anyone who calls someone Lord simultaneously says they're in service to a master. And if they're indebted to that master, they're in the bondservant relationship with that master. So far, our focus centers on the servant and the service that that person provides to somebody else. But as we know, a one-sided, one-way relationship is no relationship at all. Relationships are two-sided. If they're one-sided, generally, that's not sustainable, and some consider those relationships abusive. And so, since two people are bonded in a relationship of service, what service does the master provide? I mean, we practice foot washing every year as a reminder of service to all. Let's take a look at Mark 10, please. This is one of Christ's statements on leadership. The setting of this story is there's James and John, and they want high status in the kingdom of God. They want to sit on the right and the left. And so Christ gives a master class. Mark 10:42. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall become your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." There are degrees of service. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so while the wisdom of the world works through oppression and revolt, the wisdom from above is about outgoing concern and service. We know that, and that's what Christ reinforces. And so let's go back over the ground that we already covered, but from the perspective of the master. Let's say I got myself into financial trouble, and it's so bad I need to sell myself for 6 years. Wouldn't I love the service of a master? Somebody who immediately pays all my debts, and so I have peace of mind from that exposure instantly. And that person makes sure I eat, they make sure I have a place to sleep, they make sure I have clothes, they make sure that I have productive work to do. Because everybody needs productive work. I read something that, like, men, once they stop working, die pretty quickly after that, so it's important to keep working if you're a man. Someone who has wisdom and the desire to teach me, because they know in 6 years I'm out, you know, I'm out again, free to go do my thing. That they're going to give me startup funds. They have to. They're committed to give me money to make sure that I start off on the right foot. And that if I decide after 6 years, I want to stay with this house, that they will do that. I think that's a great service to a person. I mean, what about Abraham's oldest servant? I mean, when did he start his service? I don't know. But if you're Abraham's oldest servant, you've been there for a good long while. Was he taken care of from cradle to grave in Abraham's house? I mean, imagine having faithful Abraham as your lifelong boss. I think he'd be a pretty good boss, Abraham. I bet you he was faithfully treated, fairly treated. And as his oldest servant, this person manages Abraham's full estate. He's fully trusted by Abraham to run everything that he has. And he's sent on a critical mission to select a wife for his son. And Abraham's servant has very important work to do. Not menial tasks. Life-altering work. I mean, choosing the wife for the person's son, that's huge. What about the ruler who took possession of the kingdom, right? He had to go to the kingdom and he's going to come back and then he calls his servants into account. He gives them the startup funds to get started. He serves them by giving career progression, right? In another version of it, this person gets to rule extra cities because he's done very well. He serves them by extending even greater trust to them over time. That is so important, to be given more trust over time. It's a huge act of service to people. Give them a chance to rise up and do things that they hadn't done before. That's the job of a master, in service to the servant. Christ orients us to what's really happening on earth. Because everybody yields obedience to a master. We just get to decide which. Let's take a look at our master, the Lord. The second component of the relationship, which is the master. I mean, since everyone who has ever lived is in bonded service to one of two masters, let's just refamiliarize ourselves with the Lord. Take a look at Matthew 6, please. So Matthew 6:24, No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing. According to the word, life is more than food and clothing. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, neither gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Who does the feeding? It's the heavenly Father, the master of all. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Or, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, who does the clothing? God does the clothing. Which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. I searched in Google what's the definition of a good life. You might want to do it as well. It has a lot to do with food and clothing. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How generous is the Lord? I mean, we've put ourselves, or we plan to put ourselves, in bonded service to him and his household. We should know how generous the Lord is if you're going to make that decision. I mean, imagine being an Israelite on the night that you left Egypt. I would be super excited. My family's been in bondage for 400 years, and we are out of here. That would be my first thought. And in the excitement to leave, did they think about provisions? Did they have any idea about provisions? Food, water, shelter, heat. We know they left with unleavened cakes. They got that done. And how long did those last? I mean, we know within a couple of weeks that food became a source of contention between the people and God, and the Lord frees them from slavery and feeds them for the rest of their life, especially for those that died in the wilderness. He fed them. He released them from slavery. He gives them safety from Israel's enemies. He provided the pillar of fire and cloud for shade and heat and light. He gave them manna every day, 4 pounds a person. A very generous portion. I am sure that is more food than what they ate in Egypt. He gave them quail. He gave them water. He steered them away from danger. He gave them God-chosen leadership, which is fantastic. He gave them his laws and statutes and judgments. They didn't have any of that. And ultimately, he gave them lands to call their own, a lifelong inheritance that flows with milk and honey, not bad ground, but great ground. And let's not forget all the plunder that they received when they left Egypt. 400 years of back pay, one lump sum, bam, and a whole generation. That's a lot of money. This master was just and generous to Israel. Matthew 11, please, because we're going to look at Christ's instruction on becoming His bondservant. Matthew 11 and verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, Christ as our Lord is not a taskmaster like Pharaoh. He gives us rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord is gentle and humble. He teaches. The burden lightens when we switch from serving unrighteousness to serving the Lord. I heard a very interesting sermon by a retired pastor, Mr. Bob Dick. This is about 3 or 4 years ago that he gave in the Northwest. And he made this observation. He pastored for 50 years. It's a long time. And this was his observation. He said that he had never seen somebody who developed scars, life scars, after they were converted. All those things happened before they made the decision of conversion to serve the Lord, a loving master. Consider Abraham. The Lord commanded him to sacrifice on a mountain. Abraham left immediately and effectively said, "Yes, Lord, I'm going to do what you said." And then the planned sacrifice is abruptly halted, and Isaac observes that there's nothing to sacrifice. And Adam replies, "The Lord will provide." Abraham replies that the Lord will provide. And the Lord provided a ram stuck in a thicket. Abraham trusted his Lord would provide, and his Lord did. In Matthew 19, Christ promises to return 100-fold and the gift of eternal life to his servants after they've left houses and lands and immediate family for his name's sake. 100-fold. Now that is a generous return. Let me read Matthew 18 to you. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him that owed him 10,000 talents, and he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of the servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. How generous are the Father and the Son in forgiving our mountain of debt? I mean, when Christ speaks of the master, he speaks about it in terms of generosity. Take a look at Matthew 24, if you would. Matthew 24 and verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household, to give them food in due season? So this wise servant has rulership over the whole house. And again, notice this theme of a household, a master with servants in a household. The job entrusted is to make sure that everybody is fed. And I learned an interesting fact, at least I thought it was interesting, about our term, our English word, Lord. It originates from two German words smushed together to make our English word, Lord. And what are those two German words? One is bread and the other is keeper. A Lord is a bread keeper. It's one of the jobs of a master is to make sure that everybody is fed with bread. It's interesting. And so it's important to the Lord here that his servants make sure that all his servants are fed. So verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. Now, I wonder what Christ meant when he said, ruler over all his goods. I think generally we know there's the kingdom of God and there's cities and there's rulership over cities and there's service in God's household as a pillar in the temple. There's membership of God's family. I mean, generally we know what it means to be in his household. What I'm wondering is what it means specifically. And when we picture the New Jerusalem, it is lavish. My dad used to joke about the size of the oyster that's needed to make the pearl for the city gates, right? That was his old joke. There is a bedazzled universe out there. It's huge. And those are included in God's possession. Exactly what does servant rulership over all his goods mean? I have no idea. But it's an interesting question to me. And what about never-ending peace? We get to have rulership over never-ending peace. That sounds fantastic to me. Because the Lord possesses peace. He is a peacemaker. And we have to be just like him in our leadership. So scripture records the generosity, the caring, and the loving kindness of the Lord to all people, especially those who serve him. And so we can yield our obedience to mammon and serve unrighteousness and the Pharaoh of this world, or we can yield obedience to the Lord. And we get to decide which. We've looked at service. We've looked at master. Now let's take a look at the servant side of the relationship. There's an axiom, a statement that's just true. that says that the master is greater than the servant. That's what Christ said, right? Master is greater than the servant. And our English word for master derives from a Latin word called meg. Like we say mega, something is mega. It's meg in Greek, which means great. So a servant looks at the master with greatness and great respect. And so here, let's look at three mindsets of service, of servants, about service, and we'll take a look at those, and then we'll wrap it up with several stories. Here's the first mindset of a bondservant. They do the Lord's will. They do the Lord's will. Luke 12 to establish this. Let me just see if you're in. No. Yeah, so Luke 12, please, if you'll turn over there. Take a look at this one again. I think we all know this one, and if not, we'll make an introduction. But it's a memorable one. Luke 12 and verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is a faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. So the key point, this servant knew his master's will and did not do it. The servant was to provide food for the household. Instead, he fed himself. And to the point of gluttony, you get that feeling, indulgently. And he was there to care for the household. And instead, he beat his fellow bondservant. And then he reaps what he sows. He, in turn, is beaten, as Christ prophesies. It does not go well for the servant if he doesn't do the master's will. This is the first mindset of being a bondservant. They are dedicated and diligent to do the Lord's will. It is top of mind. It is their constant thought. And if one followed the model prayer every morning, we would have the opportunity and time to reflect on thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every day, first thing of our mind, and how it applies to today as a servant of the Lord. Here's the second mindset of a bondservant when you read through these stories. Turn to Galatians 5, please, and we'll use that to prove this point. The second mindset of a bondservant, Galatians 5 and verse 13. Because Paul addresses some problems in the Galatian church with this admonition. This is what he tells them to do, which is, yeah, you attend to your fellow servants. We're all bondservants of the Lord. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh to serve that master, but through love serve one another. And this is the exact same idea of service. This is bonded service where we yield our obedience to another in love. We're called to do that to one another. As servants in the same household. So the second mindset of a bondservant is they attend to their fellow servants. The third one is that they are willing to forsake all to do the master's will. Please turn to Matthew 19. We'll use that to bolster this point. And as you turn there, just think about, you know, Christ started his preaching and he invited people to come and become disciples. And there's Peter and Andrew and James and John and they're fishermen. And they drop their nets immediately and they follow Christ. That's what they did. So now we're getting to the back end of the story, Matthew 19, verse 27. And they say, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Verse 28, Matthew 19, 28. "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" That was what their serving of the whole household is going to be. A bondservant is willing to forsake all to do the will of the master. Let me demonstrate the validity of these three mindsets with six people's experiences from Scripture. We'll examine these biblical stories and see how these principles come to life. Let's start with Christ. Paul and Timothy, they wrote, you know, they're writing in Philippians 2, where it says that Christ took on the form of a bondservant, just like us. He was with the Father from the beginning. He created everything that we see. He had the wisdom to do it. He has the power to do it and to fulfill the plan outlined from the beginning of creation. He humbles himself. He comes as a man and he takes on the form of a bondservant. He is obligated to pay a debt. Luke records in Luke 2 that he was earnest about his intent to do the Father's will. In John 4, Christ said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." The Father was Christ's bread keeper. He saw doing the Father's will as life-sustaining, powerful source, and something that pleased the senses, at least in God's case. And he subjected his will to the Father's. He came as a bondservant to a master. And Christ highly esteemed and performed the Father's will. He said, "I've got to be about his business." Right? So much so that he didn't even speak his own words. Every word flowed from his heart was in alignment with the Father's will, as the Scripture says. Beyond Christ's diligence to care and attend to the Father's will, he served as a master of the household. He graciously performed the lowliest servile tasks. He washed the feet of other people in a way to esteem them more highly than himself. He fed thousands. He healed people. He gave his life for our healing and to create a path for forgiveness and righteousness for his fellow servants. And what about forsaking all to fulfill the master's will? Christ gave up his high estate. He left it all to become a bondservant. And then he forsook the shortcut offer that Satan provided. And he forsook his physical life by willingly and innocently dying. He gave it all up, as you would say. Christ exemplified a bondservant. What about Moses? Here, Moses was raised in one of the world's leading families. Circumstances and desires caused him to leave it all and become a shepherd in the wilderness. He gets married, he starts a family, and he's dwelling happily in the wilderness until he sees this strange sight. And God says to him, "Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Very important work to do. So after some haggling, Moses picks up his staff, he packs up his wife and family, and he leaves it all to to go to Egypt. For the second time, he forsakes everything. And in effect, he says, "Yes, Lord, I will do the master's will." Now consider the difficulties and labors and burdens of visiting Pharaoh 10 times to be the bearer of bad news. After a while, that's just got to be a terrible job. And Exodus 7 records that Moses and Aaron's first encounter is wasn't great. Interestingly, Scripture records several times that Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. That's what it's written in the text. When you reread this history, maybe in the spring holy days, notice this pattern. The Lord instructs and Moses performs. There's one exception to that rule, which proves the rule. Moses consistently did the Lord's will. So much so that when Moses' family members are getting prideful and, you know, the Lord works with us too, then the Lord steps in and corrects Miriam and Aaron and proclaims how faithful Moses is. The Lord calls him my servant and declares Moses faithful in the master's house. Moses did the Lord's will, for sure. And consider Moses' service to his master's household. I mean, just imagine listening to millions of people complaining for 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, that's your service to your fellow servants. I mean, imagine being worn out at the end of the day, having listened, having to make judgment of all these people squabbling about whatever the thing is. I mean, remember when Israel formed the golden calf? And Moses, you know, steps in and intercedes on behalf of all those people, because God was willing to smoke them all. He was ready to start again with Moses' line. And he steps in and changes the course of their life. Moses exemplified a bondservant. What about the widow of Zarephath? She's a widow, and she's down to her last meal. Her plan was to get sticks, take the last bit of oil, the last bit of flour that she had, make some bread, cook it, eat it with her son, and then they were going to die together. That was her plan. Now, she had suffered under the consequences of Ahab's rebellion. And a man walks up, and he says, "I serve the Lord, and I speak the Lord's words." She's not 100% sure that this is the case. You know, she does not know that the Lord sent Elijah to her. And Elijah doesn't know which widow he's supposed to go find, as you'll recall from the story. And so Elijah enters the town, and he asks the first widow that he sees that, you know, to go get a drink of water. And so she agrees, and she's going to go get the water. And before she does that, Elijah also asks her for bread. But she doesn't have enough bread to give both Elijah food and her son and herself food. Then Elijah, who claims that he speaks the Lord's words, instructs her, "Don't worry, don't fear. Feed me first, and then feed your son and yourself with what's left." And he promises that the Lord, the God of Israel, will make sure that she will have bread ingredients for the rest of the famine. This is the deal. Feed me first, and all these good things will happen. So it's now decision time. Like, what are you going to decide? That'd be so stressful. She forsakes her last meal, like the last thing that she has, to yield herself to the Lord's will, even though she wasn't 100% sure that Elijah spoke the Lord's words. And she did it. She did the will. She served her other brethren. And she exemplifies a bondservant. What about Ezekiel? God called Ezekiel to deliver a message to Israel and Judah in a vision. He gets this vision of God's throne. It comes to him. And the Lord commands him with tasks, with specific instructions so that he will witness to his brethren. The Lord commands him to make a model of Jerusalem and siege it, and Ezekiel does it. The Lord commands him to change what he eats and when he eats as a foreshadowing of what's going to happen, and Ezekiel does it. The Lord commands him to cook his food using human feces as the fuel, a witness of how desperate Israel will be in future times. And Ezekiel, he responds to the Lord saying, I have never defiled myself with unclean things. And while there is no biblical law that you can't cook food with human feces, it bothered Ezekiel's conscience to do something like that. He couldn't do it. And so he asks the Lord for relief, and the Lord agrees to his request, showing that our master is merciful and compassionate, and instructs Ezekiel instead to cook his food over cow manure. Ezekiel does it. In effect, Ezekiel says, yes, Lord. He forsakes all of his creature comforts. His whole world is turned upside down to witness to his fellow brethren as a servant to his Lord and also to his fellow servant, his brother. He exemplifies a bond servant. What about Paul? Paul, he used to be called Saul, and he was an up-and-coming Pharisee. He was hardworking, very zealous. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he called himself. And he was advanced in Judaism beyond many of his contemporaries. He was exceedingly zealous. That's what he said. Then one day he gets knocked to the ground, called by the Lord, and made blind. When confronted, Saul says, who are you, Lord? Scripture continues that he was trembling and astonished and said, Lord, what would you want me to do? And so Paul quickly becomes God's chosen instrument to proclaim the Lord's name. And before you know it, he's in the synagogues, he's preaching about Christ, the Son of God, and he quickly and diligently performs the Lord's will. And in effect, he says, yes. Paul's calling included many sufferings for Christ's namesake, and he suffered many griefs. And I wonder what Paul gave up to become the Lord's bondservant. I mean, what does Hebrew of the Hebrews mean? Sounds pretty important. In Philippians 3, he says that he suffered the loss of all things. And more than that, it was Paul who writes that he considered all his accomplishments rubbish so that he might become like his master in all accounts. He forsook his prior life to lead a whole new one in service to his master. What about service to his fellow bondservants? I mean, he helped his fellow apostles and bondservants through questions about applying Jewish customs to non-Jews. He traveled nearly continuously to serve the brethren. In Romans 9, he reflects on the fact that he would give up his own salvation for the sake of his brethren. He was willing to do that. Paul also argued in Romans, not to dispute over doubtful things, he writes, who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Paul understood the mindsets of the master and bondservant relationship. He exemplified a bondservant. What about you? And what about me? We're bondservants of the Lord. When God writes our name in his book of remembrance, I'm curious if it's just the name or does he write a little bit of a story about here is, and this is what they did. Either way, it's a great honor to have your name in the book of remembrance. What would our story read? How will the book of remembrance describe what we forsook to pursue the kingdom? How will it index our service to the rest of the family, the household that we have joined? How will it chronicle where we said, yes, Lord, and faithfully did the Lord's will? In the apostles, they forsook all to serve the Lord, and they understood the master-bondservant relationship, and it was part of their identity. For example, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God, of which and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. Jude 1:1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, bondservant of the apostle of Jesus Christ, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It was their identity as they lived their life. I would argue that the master-servant relationship is the most common relationship analogy in Scripture. And it's used to help us understand the kingdom of God. In fact, the English word Lord is the most common word in the Bible. After you exclude if, you know, and with and if and some of those other words. It is the most common word. The bread keeper. That's what he is. When we say that Christ is our Lord, we simultaneously acknowledge that we are in the master bondservant relationship with Him. Therefore, we must have His will as a part of our will. That's the relationship that we're in. Our life as a living testimony to this relationship of two people that are bonded in service to each other, with one party being the greater. This is the relationship analogy that helps us understand what's really happening on the earth. And while the world parties with Christmas cheer, our eyes are set on the kingdom of God. We are bondservants, bought with a price, with a loving master. And we say, yes, Lord, every day. And we anticipate these words being spoken to us. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter your rest. Have a great Sabbath.